We must hurry in our study of the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is unfolding the first 30 years of the church's history. And we have said we're studying it, perhaps living in the last 30 years of the church's history, and perhaps living in the last period of the last 30 years of the church's history, perhaps living in the last days of those last hours of the church's history before Jesus Christ returns to take the church to be with himself. We're reminded as we study the history of the early church that God sovereignly works in mighty and often mysterious ways in the accomplishing of his purposes. He has dramatically turned events around in the early church by the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in chapter 9 of Acts. Seems like we reach a low point in chapter 7. When Stephen is stoned to death because he boldly preached the message of salvation by faith in Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. In the beginning of chapter 9, Paul, or Saul as he is known then, is leading a very intense persecution of the church, which is about to reach out from Jerusalem into a surrounding area as Paul travels to Damascus. And God sovereignly reaches down, knocks him down on the Damascus road, gloriously saves him. And events are quickly changed. As soon as Saul is saved by the grace of God, the whole focus and emphasis of his life is altered dramatically. He begins to teach and preach the message that he so opposed. In verse 20, of chapter 9. He was in the synagogue saying, Jesus is the Son of God. At the end of verse 22, he was going about proving that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. He was speaking boldly, both in Damascus and in Jerusalem. Down in verse 27, Barnabas testifies to the fact at the end of verse 27 that in Damascus, Saul had spoken out boldly in the name of the Lord. And what is he doing in Jerusalem? The end of verse 28, he was speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. That clear, bold, blunt presentation of the truth of God without apology, without hesitation. Interestingly, you would think the result of the conversion of Saul, I mean, such a dramatic event, we would have a great revival sweep through Damascus, sweep through Jerusalem. How can you deny the reality of the transformation that has taken place in this man? But you know what happens? Saul has to leave Damascus, fleeing for his life because they want to kill him. He has to leave Jerusalem, fleeing for his life because they want to kill him. By God's grace, people are saved. It's interesting, as Paul has to flee for his life, he is demonstrating the same kind of life that was evidenced in the prophets. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah is carrying out his ministry about 500 years before Christ. And yet we see people haven't changed in their hearts. In Jeremiah chapter 26, look at verse 8. And when Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests, the prophets, the priests and the prophets, and all the people seized him and said, you must die. Now note what he is guilty of. He had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people. And they all joined together, priest, prophet, and people alike, with agreement. You must die. Exactly the same response Saul of Tarsus gets some 500 years later when he comes and preaches the truth of God. And people say, you must die. We must kill him. Look over in chapter 20 of Jeremiah. Once I get in Jeremiah, Jeremiah is one of those books I find it hard to leave once I'm there. Periodically, Jeremiah raises a complaint. I don't know whether that's the best word, but he has a conversation with God. And on this occasion, he says, God, you tricked me, and I'm in trouble. Look at verse 7, Jeremiah 20. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. The result of that prophetic ministry of Jeremiah, of speaking forth clearly and boldly the truth of God, everybody made fun of him. They mocked him. It was an object of derision. They say they laughed him to scorn. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. He was preaching coming judgment on sin. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. There is nothing new. The people of the world are opposed to the truth of God. And all Jeremiah could say is, the word of God has resulted in reproach and derision for me all day long. Did not make him more honored, more highly esteemed. It does not say people at least appreciated his integrity. They despised him for the message that he preached. The solution is, don't preach anymore. Be quiet. Keep your mouth shut. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. Jeremiah says, if I make up my mind, I'm just not going to say anything. You know what? It's like there's a fire been lit inside of me. And it's getting hotter and hotter, and I just can't keep quiet. And so I speak forth the word of God again, even though I know it's only going to result in reproach and derision. You say, boy, this is a negative. Boy, we call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. In a tough ministry. But you know, there is the hope in it all. I love verse 11. But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgot. You know, we don't have to be down and discouraged and disheartened. Why, the Lord is with us as a dread champion. He is the guarantee of the ultimate victory. His word will triumph. And those who have bowed before him will be vindicated as his servants. Yet, O Lord of hosts, you do test the righteous. That's what the Lord is doing. And even in this context, Jeremiah perceives something of what is happening. One more passage, Jeremiah 23, in the middle of verse 28. But let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord. In the simplicity of it all, we can look back at history 2,500 years ago and say, Jeremiah just had to stay the course. Let him who has my word declare my word, preach my word, speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain? Keep preaching the word in truth. And the truth has nothing in common with the chaff of the world. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? You know, sometimes it seems like nothing is happening. God has declared through Isaiah the prophet that my word will never return to me void. It always is effective in accomplishing my purposes. is like a fire, like a hammer. It consumes, it shatters. So let him who has my word speak my word. You come back to Acts chapter 9. What does this have to do with the Apostle Paul? Well, in verse 15 of chapter 9, the Lord had said concerning him, told Ananias to go and meet him in Damascus, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." He's going to be in the line of those faithful prophets who declared the word of the Lord in truth and suffered for it. So Saul of Tarsus will be God's spokesman, and he will suffer greatly. The events in Damascus, the events in Jerusalem have just been a taste of what lies ahead. A life of suffering and difficulty and trial, but a life of overwhelming blessing as he faithfully declares the truth of God. In verse 30 of chapter 9, Saul flees from Jerusalem. He goes down to Caesarea, the port city, evidently catches a ship, and returns to his hometown of Tarsus in the north, out of the general region where things are so intense right now. We won't hear any more about Saul until chapter 11, verse 25. There will be at least 10 years that will have gone by. By then, 10 silent years. We know nothing at all about what happened in Paul's life during that period of time. Now, you remember, Luke, the historian of the early church, under the direction of the Spirit, is writing a history of the early church. These individuals, like Peter, like Saul, play an important role, but he's not primarily writing a history of Saul. He's writing a history of the early church. So the fact that Saul drops from sight now for some time is not amazing, because he's interested in picking up, Luke is, the flow of the church, and he'll pick up Saul again when it's pertinent to how the Lord is working in the developing of his church. What he's going to do, Luke, in verse 31, is give a summary of what is happening in the church at this point. Then picking up with verse 32, he's going to pick up the ministry of Peter. And the ministry of Peter will be the dominant theme through chapter 12. Chapter 13 will pick up with the ministry of Paul, and he will dominate the rest of the book. In verse 31, there is a summary. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. And Luke does this periodically in the book. He stops and gives a summary. Sometimes it's one verse like this, sometimes it's several verses. Back up to chapter 2. He had the first of his summaries. It picks up in verse 42. Now, this is not after persecution, but after the glorious events of the day of Pentecost. Verse 42, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. They had all things together. They're eating together, meeting together, praising the Lord." Down verse 47, "The Lord is adding to their number day by day." You see, he's giving an overview, a summary of events, and a broader picture of how the church is developing at this early stage. In chapter 4, verse 32, he gives another summary in verses 32 to 35. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. They had their property in common. The apostles," in verse 33, "are giving testimony with great power to the resurrection of Christ." So again, a summary of events that are taking place in chapter 5, verse 12. "And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place. They were with one accord in Solomon's portico." Verse 14, "All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number." See, he's reminding us as we read his account of what is taking place in the overall life and ministry of the church. In chapter 6, verse 7, he gave a one-verse summary. The word of the Lord kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Many of the priests were becoming obedient. So now in chapter 9, verse 31, the church throughout Palestine, that's the region of Samaria, Galilee, Judea, the whole region of Palestine. And he says five things about the church there. It enjoyed peace, indicating the persecution had stopped. With the conversion of Saul, persecution quiets down. The leader of the opposition has been removed. Doesn't mean the Sanhedrin is any less zealous in their opposition, but there's no one to be the point man, if you will, to lead with fervor and intense persecution. So things quiet down. The church has peace and quiet for a time. It was being built up. The word means, sometimes translated, edified. It means to build up, like a building. And it speaks of the maturity that is going on. They're continuing to grow and mature in the Lord. And praise God even for this time of respite from persecution. It gives the church the chance to continue to grow and mature. We grow and mature under pressure and in persecution. Sometimes those breathing spells are also a blessing. And here the church is continuing its growth in the Lord. It's going on in the fear of the Lord. That expression, the fear of the Lord, comes from the Old Testament. Refers to godliness. A life of reverence and awe for God. The church is continuing in its pattern of reverence and awe for God, of godliness in conduct and lifestyle, continuing to progress, going on in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the comforter, the related word to this word here, comfort, used of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. Jesus had promised that he would send the comforter, the one who was called alongside of to get help, give help, aid, comfort, whatever is necessary, whatever is needed. So the Holy Spirit is continuing to bring his encouragement, strengthening work to the church. And it continues to increase numerically. More people continue to be saved. God uses his truth. So here, a testimony of the church. Praise God for its peace. We have to be faithful in any time. We're instructed to pray for rulers and those in authority that we might have peace so that we can present the truth of God, as Paul wrote to Timothy. We sometimes think the times of peace are times to relax and enjoy life, but they are really provided by God as special times of blessing for ministry and opportunity, and we need to seize them. You can't help but be reminded, God is building his church. Jesus had promised, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Persecution comes and goes. Faithful servants die. Others step in. The church goes on because it is the work of God in the world. So an encouraging reminder. You look down through the 2,000 years of church history since Luke wrote this, and what has happened? Here we are, 2,000 years later. Has God been faithful? Sometimes of intense persecution have come. Sometimes periods of respite and relief and peace. Through it all, God is faithful. God's church continues by his grace in the sufficiency that he has provided. What we're going to do is pick up Peter's ministry now. So you have an account of Saul's conversion and events immediately following, then a summary of the church. Now let's pick up with Peter. We dropped Peter off back in chapter 8, verses 14 to 25. Remember, Philip had a ministry in Samaria. The Samaritans got converted. Peter and John came down so they could receive the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the apostles. Then we left Peter in verse 25 and John as they were returning to Jerusalem and they were preaching along the way. And I take it they continued that kind of ministry. How much time has gone by between verse 31 and 32 and the events of Saul? We're not told. They told you when we get over into chapter 11, verse 25, 10 years will have passed in Saul's life. So there could be a period of a couple of years in here. We don't know how the time break. What we do is pick up Peter. What's Peter doing? He's doing the same thing he was doing when we left him off, whether it was 6 months or 6 years ago. You know what he's doing? He's preaching Jesus Christ. And I think a beautiful testimony. Well, I want people who come and go at this church, some people were here 20 years ago and then have moved away and come back for a visit. You know what I like to hear? We're doing the same thing we did when they left. I mean, that ought to be the testimony, shouldn't it? Somebody intersects with your life at one point and then comes back and meets you again 10 years later. What do they say? Doing the same thing. He's representing Jesus Christ. She's representing Christ. Testifying on Christ's behalf. Nothing's changed. Part of the problem we have, how do you pick up a timeline here? Peter's doing the same thing he did. We left off, he was traveling preaching the gospel. We pick up in verse 32, he's traveling preaching the gospel. And you could read it and think, boy, this is probably just a few days or a few weeks, and it may have been a few years. They're about the work of the Lord. It came about that as Peter was traveling through all those parts, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Just picks up. What do we pick up with Peter? Well, he's traveling about preaching. Yeah, but what about everything that's gone on? I wonder what's been happening in his life. Well, he's preaching and he's traveling in the region and he comes to a city called Lydda. You know, we don't get a lot of personal information on these individuals that appear in the New Testament. We know Peter was a married man. But there's not much said about his wife. How many children did he have? How old are they now? What are they doing? You know, you read about this and you're almost surprised to find Peter was married. But we met his mother-in-law in the Gospels when Christ healed her. So to have a mother-in-law, he had a wife. So we know he was married. And in fact, we also know from the New Testament that Peter's wife usually traveled with him. So there's good reason to believe when it says Peter was traveling through all those parts, his wife was with him. I turn over to 1 Corinthians 9. This really doesn't move Acts all along at all, but I find it interesting, so you have to study it with me. Paul, later in his ministry, is writing to the Corinthians, and he's defending himself as an apostle. Sad that a servant like Paul had to spend so much of his life defending himself. The church is like the church at Corinth. He says in verse 5, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" And Cephas is Peter. And to take along a believing wife means literally to travel with a believing wife. Don't we have the right to bring our wives along with us? Couldn't I be married and have my wife travel with me like the rest of the apostles do? Like Peter does. So while we're not told a lot about their personal lives, here we are given a glimpse that it was a normal pattern and a prerogative of the apostles. And Paul is going to talk in this context. They were supported in that ministry, so supported enough to bring their wives with them. It was evidently the common practice that their wives traveled with them. Now from that we'd say, what about the kids? Well, perhaps their kids were older. The just details, we get a little glimpse and not much else. Because the scripture's not primarily concerned to tell family stories. You say, wait a minute, the Old Testament's full of them. But what's the family stories the Old Testament tells? Those things that are connected importantly with the history of Israel, God's physical people, play a role in that account. In the church, God is building a spiritual family. So we hear nothing about Peter's children. We don't even know if they had any. We assume some of the apostles are married, probably had children. But here we do get a glimpse. His wife traveled with him regularly, so she may have been with him at Lydda. But what's the difference? Paul brings it up because it's a matter of defending his rights as an apostle. But that's not really what's significant. What did she think about the travel? Did they get to the motel at night and she'd say, you know, we ought to give this up. Peter, I'd just like to stay home. Doesn't matter. What matters is, what's the ministry the Spirit of God is doing now? She may have been very supportive. She may have been there because she talked Peter into going to Luda. He may have said, you know, I want to go home and prop my feet up and watch the camels out the window. She said, no, Peter, you got to go to Luda. The Lord's blessing your ministry, let's go. We just don't know any of those things. So we'll stop there since I've talked about as much as I can about what I don't know. So let's look and see what it says back in Acts chapter 9, verse 10. It came about that as Peter was traveling through all those parts, he came down to the saints who lived at Luda. We're not told how they became saints. I mean, we know you become a saint by believing the message of Christ. But how that occurred for them, we don't know. We do know from chapter 8 that when Philip traveled from Azotus to Caesarea, he would have traveled through this region. Maybe these were people that were saved as a result of Philip's ministry. Back in chapter 8, we just don't know. Peter is coming to encourage the saints and to share the truth with unbelievers. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. We're not told how he got paralyzed. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit of God is such a good editor, aren't we? I mean, think of how many volumes we'd have of history if we had to go back now and explain the whole life of Aeneas. And where he was born, and what kind of family he had, and what kind of accident he had with his chariot that left him paralyzed, or however he got paralyzed. Doesn't matter. Two things. He is paralyzed, and it has been an 8-year paralysis. We do get an indication from this that he evidently wasn't born this way. He's a man, so an adult. But it's been 8 years. However this paralysis came, if it was a disease, if it was an accident, he's been paralyzed, bedridden for 8 years. That tells us this just wasn't a muscle spasm or some kind of temporary thing that, you know, with some contact here with Peter and that, he all of a sudden feels good. I mean, when you've been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years, your muscles have undergone the atrophy and so on, so your condition is pretty well permanent. And that's the point. He's been bedridden 8 years. Here's a man, when he is healed, there's no question about the reality of the healing, the miracle that will take place. We're not told whether he was a believer before his confrontation with Peter. Just no details. What is significant to see how the Spirit of God is using Peter in his representing Jesus Christ in these days. And what we're really doing is preparing the way for chapter 10. Where one of the most significant events in the book of Acts will take place, the Gentiles will be incorporated into the church under the ministry of Peter. So these events just sort of lead into the event that will take all of chapter 10, events associated with Cornelius, and there we will get a few more details. Peter said to him in verse 34, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed. And immediately he arose. Can you imagine an event like this? And it's stated in such a matter-of-fact way. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed. Immediately he arose.
That is the end of the first side. For the conclusion of the message, please turn the cassette over now.
That's the event, end of the accounting of the miracle. No question. Peter doesn't do this by his power. He does it as a representative of Jesus Christ. This is a demonstration of the authority and power of Christ that is being given. All who lived at Luda and Sharon saw him. Sharon, the plain of Sharon, a region in which Luda, it's not a different city, but it would be Luda and the surrounding region. It'd be like we'd say Lincoln and Lancaster County. So we're not talking about another city, Sharon, but the plain of Sharon here, the region. All who lived at Luda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. I mean, people were well familiar with Aeneas, the paralyzed man. Perhaps he begged in the city streets, we don't know. But his healing makes an impact not only on this city, but on the surrounding region. And they turned to the Lord. The great word used in conversion here. They turned to the Lord. going to see a similar impact from the next miracle down at the end of verse 42. We're going to be told many believed in the Lord. And we're expressing the same thing. To turn to the Lord, to believe in the Lord, is to experience the salvation of God. To be converted. When a person truly believes in the Lord, they turn to Him. It becomes one of the great words for salvation or conversion in the book of Acts. Just look at a couple of passages. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and return." He called them to what? Repent and turn to the Lord. Turn from their sin. Turn to the Lord. That's what it is to turn. When you are converted, when you believe in Christ, you turn from the direction you're going to another direction. You turn from your sin to the Lord. You turn from your rebellion to submission. Look in chapter 11, verse 21. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." There you have the believed and the turned put together. Very important theology here. When a person believes, they turn to the Lord. You turn to something, you turn away from something. Look at the next passage, chapter 14, verse 15. Paul and Barnabas here on a journey. Verse 15, "We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." That is the proclamation of the gospel. It is a call to men and women to turn from the vain things that they worship to the living God. Go over to the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It becomes exceedingly important. If we are not clear in our understanding of what is entailed in salvation, how will we ever present a clear gospel to a lost world? When we call men and women to believe in Christ, we are calling them to turn from what they are trusting in to the living God. Paul is commending the Thessalonians for their great testimony that has impacted the world. Verse 8, toward the end of the verse, "In every place your faith toward God has gone forth." Verse 9, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living God." You know, verse 8, in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. What does it mean, your faith toward God has gone forth? Oh, they heard that you signed a decision card. No. They've heard how you turn to God from idols to serve the living God. That's the testimony of their faith. They have heard of your faith toward God. What do you mean they've heard of our faith toward God? You turned from idols to serve the living God. Salvation is always a turning. And never to think that, oh, a person gets saved and it's just like a little speed bump. Not a big one, a little one. You know, bloop. And you keep on going on the same road. No, salvation is always a complete and radical change of direction. I mean, is there anyone who is ever saved who in that salvation is not turned from the worship of themselves and the empty things of this world to worship the living God? There is no one who is ever saved by the living God who does not experience such a turning. You cannot be saved without it. You must repent and turn to Him. The idea that, well, I will believe in Him, but I don't turn. from my idols. I don't turn to serve Him. No, that's not faith toward God. Faith toward God means your life will be turned. Now, you're not saved by trying to turn your life around. Don't get confused. It's not so complicated. But when you are saved, your life will be turned around. And you say, well, I made a decision, but I don't think there was any change in my life. Then you say, I made a decision, but it wasn't salvation. Because salvation changes a life. It turns a person from what they were and where they were going to the living God. All right, come back to Acts. There are a number of other verses on that in Acts. We don't have time to look at them, but we'll get them as we move along through the book of Acts. But a great salvation word, turning to the Lord. We come to a second miracle, verses 36 to 43. I would call this miracle the resuscitation of Dorcas. Her Aramaic name is Tabitha. Her Greek name is Dorcas. Both mean a deer or a gazelle. Comes from the big brown eyes that identify these species of animals. But it's a deer or a gazelle. Tabitha means deer or gazelle in Aramaic. Dorcas means deer or gazelle in Greek. We're told in verse 36, now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. Joppa. Joppa is about 10 miles from Luda, where Peter is. So we're in a sequence of events here. There are some breaks in the book of Acts where we cover a period of years, but here we're in a sequence. We've picked up Peter, as he travels to Luda. We don't know how much time has gone by between some of the events in chapter 9 and this. But now from Luda, he will go to Joppa, and that is a sequential event. In Joppa, there's this disciple, a female disciple named Tabitha or Dorcas. She was a woman who demonstrated her godly character by the works of kindness and charity or love, which she continually did. She had a life characterized by godliness in serving the Lord, in serving other believers. It came about at that time. At that time is the time when Peter was in Luda. She got sick and died. They washed her body, laid it in an upper room, practice in the Middle East, bury on the day of death. That hot climate, body deteriorate rapidly. Jews did not practice the embalming. So her body's washed, prepared for a viewing and a burial, laid in an upper room. But there's great faith in the disciples in Joppa. These disciples heard that Peter's in Luda. Luda's only 10 miles away. You can walk there in about 3 hours. They send two disciples, two believers, to Luda and ask Peter to come quickly, immediately, to Joppa. I mean, that's great faith. They really believe that Peter can do something here. So they send for Peter. Do not delay, the end of verse 38, to come to us. Peter arose and went with them. When they had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make when she was with them. In biblical times, and we've seen this in some of the events in certain countries that in the Middle East now and that part of the world, widows have an especially hard life. Their means of support and care were gone. They did not have the jobs that provided the income. And so widows are mentioned as objects of special need and the objects of special care by believers. Dorcas manifested that. She made the garments, both the inner and outer garments, that these widows could wear so they could be properly clothed. You have these widows in the upper room there when Peter arrives, and of course they're in great grief. And they're showing him all that she had done and labored for them. They're testifying to Peter what a godly woman this is and how much she'll be missed and her ministry will be missed. Peter sends them all out of the room. He kneels down and prays. Again, would be interesting to know. What did he pray? I don't know. Maybe he prayed the prayer of Jabez. Lord, expand my territory. I don't think so. But we don't know what he prayed. Then he gets done praying. He turns around and says to the body, as to the woman, turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. You know, I was thinking about this as I was preparing this. I could have done everything here. I could have traveled to Joppa. I could have looked at all this woman had made. I could have sent everybody out of the room. I could have knelt down, prayed. I could have turned around and said to the body, "Tabitha, arise." And then the account would be different from here on. Because the amazing thing is, she opened her eyes and sat up. You know, I always think that the most dramatic miracles in the Bible involve the bringing of the dead back to life. I mean, every healing is a mighty act of God. But when you give life back to someone who has died, I mean, that is the ultimate miracle, is it not? And it happens on occasion. Elijah and Elisha both raised a dead child for a woman. We see occasional raising of the dead in the gospel accounts of Jesus' ministry. A climactic one being the resurrection of Lazarus. Here you have now Peter raising a dead woman. That is a mighty demonstration of God's power. He speaks the word, she sits up. He takes her hand, she stands up. Verse 41, he gave her hand, raised her up, calling the saints and widows. Here she is. Would it make a great impact? Now, I mentioned I would call this the resuscitation of Dorcas. It's not a true resurrection as we think of it. All the resurrections in the scripture, with the exception of Christ's resurrection, are resuscitations. By that we mean these people were restored back to physical life. They are not given glorified immortal bodies. They will die again. Jesus Christ is the only one resurrected with a glorified immortal body. I take it that is the case right down till today. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Paul is talking in this entire chapter about bodily resurrection. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. I mean the resurrections in the Old Testament under Elijah's ministry and Elisha's ministry. The resurrections that Christ did during his earthly ministry. They weren't resurrections like he experienced because Christ is the first fruits. Lazarus can't be the first fruits. He can't have a resurrection like Christ had. He had a resuscitation back to physical life. So Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ that is coming. So that means then Christ is the guarantee of a coming resurrection. The next ones to be raised after Christ will be those raised in association with the second coming of Christ. I take it the first phase of that is the rapture of the church. You and I are destined to be the next ones to get resurrected bodies, glorified bodies. The rapture of the church will be glorified. Then when Christ returns to earth 7 years later, Old Testament saints, tribulation saints will get glorified bodies, those who have died. So that's the order. So this is a resuscitation. And I don't think there's much difficulty with that. We ought to realize the order of the resurrections. As Paul establishes, it makes clear there are none in between. Come back to chapter 9 as we pull this together. We're told in verse 42, it became known over all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. The result of both of these miracles, many turned to the Lord, many believed in the Lord. The focus is not on the miracle. The miracle is a demonstration of the power of Christ and the validity of the message concerning him that Peter is preaching. In Matthew chapter 8, we don't have time to turn there, you can jot it down, verses 14 to 17. We are told that the miracles Jesus was performing during his earthly ministry demonstrated and proved that he was the Messiah who fulfilled Isaiah 53. In chapter 9 of Matthew, Jesus heals a lame man and tells him, "Your sins are forgiven." The Jews say that's blasphemy for you to say you can forgive sins. Jesus' response in Matthew 9, verses 2 to 6. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or take up your bed and walk? But I said it this way so that you would know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. So you see, these healings are a demonstration that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he has power over the afflictions of mankind. He has power to forgive sins. He has power to loose from the authority of sin and its consequences. So in the ministry of these apostles as the servants of Christ, they are demonstrating his power and authority. We say, well, don't we need that today? No, we don't. Would I like to have it today? Yes, I would. If I told you, invite all your friends, I'm going to raise somebody from the dead tomorrow, this place would be packed. Can you imagine the traffic jam with 84th and A closed? I mean, there wouldn't be a space on the streets around here. I mean, that kind of miracle would attract. But you know what they were doing? It's the message. They are not saved because they saw people healed. They're saved because they believed the message concerning Christ. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Word of warning, verse 3 of Hebrews 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There is no escape. You will not escape judgment and condemnation to hell if you do not believe in Christ. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. You see what we're told? Those who received the message from Christ had that message confirmed and validated by the miracles they did. How can I be sure that what Peter says about Jesus is true? It's confirmed by the demonstration of Christ's power in him. Now that the record is complete, even the writer of the book of Hebrews says, it was confirmed to those who heard it. He doesn't say he had that power. The message is complete now. We have a completed scripture. You know, the scripture tells us that it's an evil and adulterous generation that craves for signs and miracles. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. Abraham, in the account Jesus told in Luke chapter 16, told the rich man suffering in Hades, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, the written record of God, they will not believe even if one is raised from the dead. The greatest of all miracles, the resurrection of the Son of God from the dead, is God's attesting miracle that he is the Savior of the world, the judge of mankind. One more passage and we are done. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Jesus told in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, the ultimate sign that would be given to his generation was the sign of Jonah the prophet, that the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent, because he has fixed a day. You see, on God's timetable, everything is established. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Say, oh, if I could only do great miracles. I have the only validating miracle that is needed. The proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I proclaim to men and women, there is a coming a day of judgment. Unless you repent and place your faith in Christ, you will be condemned to hell. There is no other hope for you but this one Savior. I don't believe that. The evidence is God raised him from the dead. We have the confirmation recorded for us here. You know, for some that won't be good enough. Read the next verse in Acts. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, we'll hear you again. You know, some rejected outright. Some just put it off. But some, verse 34, joined him. What a tragedy. You realize how close these people were to the only salvation there is? to the only Savior that could save them from an eternal hell. They could not get any closer. They sat, they heard the message. You know what they thought? I don't like it. No, I think it's ridiculous. Walked out. Others said, we'll put it off. I'll think about it. Might hear you again, might come back. But there were some who believed. Greatest decision ever made. People confronted with the truth of Jesus Christ. Will you believe or will you not? Don't put off for tomorrow what can be made today. God doesn't promise you tomorrow. He promises you now. He promises to save you now. Today is the day of salvation. That's the message we have. We go out from here and we say, oh, isn't it wonderful to know the Lord? It is. Well, what is our role? We represent the same Savior as Peter did, to go and tell men and women what? There is coming judgment. God is commanding all everywhere to repent. What are we to do? What did he say to Jeremiah? Let him who has my word speak my word in truth. We have his word. May God give us the grace to speak it in truth. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your sufficiency, that you are the God who rules. You are the God who has provided a wonderful salvation. Thank you, Lord, for the record of the early church and the testimony concerning Christ. And Lord, as we are living the record of the church in its closing days on earth, may we be a faithful people. May the record of our lives be strong and clear and bold. May we be presenting to a world on the verge of judgment. They must repent. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, having furnished proof to all men by having raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Lord, I pray for those who are here today who hear this message. May they not sneer. May they not put it off. But by your grace, may they turn from their sin and believe in the Savior. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.